Well, the police log of Sarasota, which is near Tampa in Florida, records an event that took place. An elderly lady was doing her shopping, and she returned to her car, and she found four males in the act of stealing her vehicle. Uncharacteristically, she dropped her shopping bags, and she drew her handgun, and standing in front of the vehicle to block their escape, she pointed it at the front windscreen and screamed, "I have a gun. I know how to use it. Get out of the car." She said it a little bit louder than that. The four men did not wait to find out. They jumped out and they ran like crazy in all directions. The lady, somewhat shaken, put the gun back in her bag, loaded her shopping bags in the back of the car, and sat down in the driver's seat. She was shaking so much she found it hard to get the key in the ignition. And she tried and she tried. And then she realized she had a problem. It was the same reason she wondered why there was a football, a frisbee, and 2 6-packs of beer in the boot. Because a few minutes later, she found her own car parked 4 or 5 spaces away in the car park. She loaded her bags in her own car, drove to the police station to report her mistake. The sergeant, whom she told the story, smiled, pointed to the other end of the counter, where there stood 4 rather agitated men who were reporting a carjacking by a crazy elderly lady described as white, less than 5 foot tall, with glasses, curly white hair, and carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed. A case of mistaken identity. Well, if Jesus walked into Christchurch tonight, would we recognize him? What would he be wearing? I doubt very much whether we'd actually recognize him. Because tonight we're beginning a new series of sermons in the book of Hebrews. I invite you to turn with me to chapter 1. I've entitled this The Jesus I Never Knew, and it's a theft from Philip Yancey's book. It's not about Hebrews, but our series is. And the reason I've chosen that title, The Jesus I Never Knew, is that we're confident that as we pray, God will teach us new things about Jesus. And we'll say, I never knew that. Because the Bible broadens our understanding of Jesus, deepens our knowledge of him, and it draws us into a closer relationship to him. We carry around with us images of Jesus that are largely sanitized. They're based on our Sunday school images, perhaps, and not necessarily rooted in God's word. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And you should have an outline. And if you wish to, there is a copy of Raymond Brown's book, which I recommend, which is on the bookstall. And I've just realized that for some reason the font is not the one I brought with me tonight. And therefore the synchronization of my slides may be out, but forgive me for that. But let's begin by observing, here we go with number 1, that Jesus is God's prophetic voice. What we're going to see, it's a bit like the opening scene from The Bourne Ultimatum or Casino Royale. You know, those first few minutes, you're just blown away by the speed with which the story unfolds. We're going to find 8 truths about Jesus in the first 3 verses. And then we're going to find even more in the rest of the chapter. So hold on to your seats. The first thing we can learn is that Jesus is God's prophetic voice. We see this in verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, Jesus is perceived by billions of people in the world to be a prophet. And Jesus never denied that. There is in his life and his ministry a clear continuity with the Hebrew prophets. Just as God sent wise men and angels to speak to his people, God sent Jesus. But this time it was different. It was different. For the combined message of all the prophets of the Old Testament spread over 2,000 years prepares us for the coming of God's Son. The Old Testament is prophecy. 27%, nearly a third of the Bible, is pure prophecy, foretelling the coming of Jesus. 300 prophecies at least directly relate to the coming of Jesus. Not people predicting what might happen, but God promising what was going to happen. In these last days, it speaks of the superiority of his message and the urgency of responding. We like to think in terms of Pentecost as the early church. No, it wasn't. The early church began with Abraham. These last days is actually an expression the apostles use in the Acts of the Apostles. So we don't look back to Pentecost for the early church. We are therefore in the very last days, because Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is God's prophetic voice. Secondly, Jesus is God's Son. As we read in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Most people in our world today believe that Jesus was a good man, a captivating teacher, an impressive leader who gave some wise teaching. But they're wrong. There's no evidence in the Gospels that Jesus ever claimed to be just a prophet, just a teacher. He never allowed people the luxury of that opinion. John 10, verse 30, just one example. I and the Father are one. No ambiguity, no misunderstanding. Jesus was claiming to be one in essence with God the Father, one in substance with God the Father. Those who heard him had no doubt. It was blasphemy. You being a mere man claim to be God. Jesus never denied it. He confirmed it with his sinless life, astounding miracles, profound teaching, ultimately his victory over death. The word of the Son of God is God's final revelation, God's last word. Jesus was here tonight, and we recognize him, and we invite him to take over and preach a sermon. What would he say? What would he say? He'd say, everything I ever wanted to say to you is in here. The word of God is God's final word, his final revelation, God's last will and testament. Jesus is indeed God's prophetic voice because he is God's Son. Thirdly, Jesus is God's creative agent. Again, verse 2. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe. If you studied geography like I did, or the sciences, you would have been confronted with the question of origins. How was the universe formed? Well, if you were to distill the theory of evolution, natural selection, the survival of the fittest, down to a simple mathematical forum, you would say it's about matter multiplied by time multiplied by chance. They're the only ingredients you can allow in your primordial soup. The problem is most people cannot live with that reality. The cold, impersonal, random meaninglessness in the universe. But the good news is we don't have to. We don't have to because Jesus is heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe. You see, we were created with meaning and purpose, value and significance, beauty and wonder, because Jesus made the universe. It's as if the writer is saying, the one who came to earth and died on the cross was the same one whose hands shaped the universe and ordered the galaxy of stars. Now, if that doesn't take your breath away, I don't know what will. The understated simplicity of that sentence should blow our minds, because Jesus is God's prophetic voice. He is God's Son. He is God's creative agent. But there's more than that. Because fourthly, we learn that Jesus is God's personified glory. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now, the Hebrew word for God's glory is Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God led God's people through the wilderness. The cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night. The Shekinah glory of God came down upon the temple. It was the Shekinah glory of God that reflected in the face of Moses, so he had to cover his face. But the Shekinah glory of God was made visible in Jesus. The Son is the Shekinah glory of God. It's more than that, because fifthly, Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Verse 3, again, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the, not representation, but the exact representation of his being. You see, Jesus is not a reflection of God. He's not an image of God. He is the absolute, authentic representative. The word used for representation there is the word engrave. The word for being or nature is technically hypostasis. That's the Greek word. Hypostasis. It means that Jesus is the very essence and actual being of God. It's as if all the attributes of Almighty God is made visible in Jesus. John 14, we find an example of this. Jesus is exasperated with his disciples. What does he say to them in John 14? Have I been with you so long? You say, show us the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. But there's more. There's more. Jesus is God's cosmic sustainer. He didn't just create the world. He sustains the world. He sustains the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Every pious religious Jew believes that Almighty God holds the entire universe in the hollow of his hand. He's not only the creator, but the sustainer of life. Our life is in God's hand. He can take it like that. He can destroy the universe with his word. But Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that this role is fulfilled by Jesus. Not like some mythological Greek god Atlas carrying the world on his shoulder, Jesus dynamically holds everything together by his word. Everything from the minute atom to the orbits of the planets. The whole creation is literally flying. Every time you snap your fingers, you've moved 17 miles. Did you realize that? 17 miles. The Earth is rotating around the Sun. The Sun is rotating around the universe. And the universe is rotating around Jesus. Too easily, our mental picture of Jesus is limited to the man walking by the Sea of Galilee, or even on the Sea of Galilee. And we're in danger of confining him. Raymond Brown was the former principal at Spurgeon's College. He said this, "We need a vision of Christ with these immense cosmic dimensions. A Lord who transcends all our noblest thoughts about him, all our best experiences of him. These first century readers would be less likely to turn from him in adversity if they had looked to him in adoration." The opening sentences of this letter are designed to bring them and us to our knees, because only then can we stand firmly on our feet. So, how many things have we found out so far? Six things. We've discovered Jesus is God's prophetic voice. He is God's Son. He is the creative agent, personified glory, exact representation of his being, and the cosmic sustainer of the universe. But there's more. Back to verse 3. Jesus is God's unique sacrifice. after he had provided purification for sins. Notice what came previously is all in the present tense. He is, he is, he is. But then it's the past tense, after he provided. That's because the central point in the entire epistle is about the radiant glory of God revealed in Christ, continually holding the universe together by his word, who came into space-time history and died on the cross once for all time, once for all people. No repetition of this saving act will ever be necessary. That's why we have a cross, not a crucifix. And nor can we do anything to save ourselves. Because his sacrifice was complete, perfect, universal, unrepeatable. And that's why interfaith dialogue is okay. Interfaith worship is blasphemous. Interfaith worship is blasphemous because you can't put Jesus alongside other religious leaders. There's no comparison. Uniquely on the cross, we see that God's mercy and his grace and his wrath coming together. You know, God's grace giving us what we don't deserve. God's mercy not giving us what we do deserve. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Someone said, in Jesus Christ we find God's favor for those who don't deserve it, those who haven't sought it, those who can't earn it, and who will never, ever, ever be able to repay him for it. That's grace. After Jesus provided purification for sins. What happened after that? Finally, Jesus is not only God's prophetic voice, God's Son, God's creative agent, God's personified glory, the exact representation of his being, a cosmic sustainer, God's unique sacrifice. He is seated at God's right hand. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down because he'd finished his work. His work was completed, accepted, sufficient. And the right hand simply means the place of rule and authority, actively ruling in human affairs, one day returning to be our judge. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God in this life, your will be done, and those to whom God will say on the day of judgment, your will be done. Three verses, that's as far as we've got tonight. Eight tremendous truths. And yet there is so much more in chapter one. There's so much more here. No, sorry about the font there. You've got an outline so you can read them. Not only do those eight profound truths tell us something of Jesus, there's more. Because we find he is superior to the angels because he is the Son. His name is superior. Verses 4 and 5. He is the firstborn, superior in nature. He is sovereign, superior in position. He is anointed, superior in role. He is eternal, superior in being. He is sovereign. And we've lost that one. He is sovereign, superior in destiny. The Jesus I never knew. Jesus I'm learning to get to know better, perhaps. One of my favorite books is the Lion Handbook to the Bible. I like it because it has very simple summaries of each book and some pretty pictures to go with it. But this is what he says about Hebrews. Jesus is not only incomparably greater and better than the prophets and angels, the law and the sacrifice, he is the ultimate realization of all they stand for. He is the perfect priest, offering the perfect sacrifice. He's finally removed the barrier of sin and given us access to God in a way the sacrificial system could never do. That was the copy. He is the original. That was the shadow. He is the reality. If we turn away from him, if we turn back to the inferior substitute, proven failure, we lose everything. And that's the message we're going to discover in the weeks to come. That Jesus, we never knew. Eight things we've looked at tonight. And let's conclude with a taster for next week. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That's the danger for anyone who's been associated with church for some while. The danger of drifting away, taking Jesus for granted. On the evening of April the 15th, 1912, the cruiser, the Titanic, weighing 46,000 tons, maiden voyage, 22 knots, hit an iceberg and sank. 1,500 crew, 2,340 passengers, only half that number of life jackets. 1,513 people drowned. One of the passengers on the Titanic was a man called John Harper. He was on his way to preach at Moody Church in Chicago. Trying to stay afloat, he drifted to another man holding onto a plank, and he asked him, "Young man, are you saved?" The man said, "No." And the wave separated them. After a few minutes, they drifted within speaking distance of each other again. Harper called out to him, "Have you made your peace with God?" And the young man said, "Not yet." A wave overwhelmed John Harper, and he was seen no more. But the words, "Are you saved?" kept ringing in that young man's ears. 2 weeks later, he stood up in a Christian meeting in New York, and he told his testimony, and he said, "I am John Harper's last convert." We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard tonight so that we might not drift away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these profound, awesome truths that the opening verses of Hebrews teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we journey through this book and as we read in more detail the profound truths it reveals about Jesus, please deepen our love and our knowledge and our understanding of him. Draw us closer to yourself in our discovery of who we are and what your purposes are for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.